nothing on this earth that is as beautiful as you. And God, thank you that you call us to come. Lord, if we were you, knowing us, we'd probably say, go away. We certainly wouldn't say, anybody can come follow me. And so thank you for your heart for us, Lord. Thank you that you're not trying to get rid of us, but rather you're seeking us and you're calling us to come and to follow you. And you reward us for following you. How we thank you and praise you. Work into us this morning just even a greater desire to follow in your steps, in your ways, to be your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. A little over 2 years ago, I was sitting in an airport with another pastor's wife. We just finished a conference and we're waiting for our planes to take us home. And she was sitting there reading a book called True Discipleship. And as she was reading this book, she would just groan, you know, and go, oh, ow, oh, you know. And I finally said to her, are you all right? And she goes, this book, it's really hard. It's got hard stuff in it. And she turned it and she handed it to me. She goes, here, read this part. And I said, I'm not reading this book. I said, if it does to you, to me, what it's doing to you, I'm not interested in you. Keep your book. Ow. No, thank you. You know, and there was a time, and it's recorded in the sixth chapter of John, and if you're in Luke 14, keep your finger there, but turn over to John 6. When Jesus was saying hard things similar to what was in this book that my friend was reading, really because the book wasn't doing much more than quoting Jesus' words on discipleship, and some I would bet, as they were listening, in fact it says, as they were listening to Jesus, they groaned, like my friend. Others walked away. You see, the day before, Jesus had fed bread to 5,000 men, not including the men and the women and the children. And when they woke up the next morning and saw that Jesus was gone, they went on the other side of the Sea of Galilee to try to find him. And we see in verse 25 of John 6, it says, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Really anxious to follow him and find him. And then in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Verse 27 says, do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then for the next several verses, Jesus starts putting forth some hard stuff about following him. And then look down at verses 60 and 61. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand this? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained or grumbled about this, he said to them, does this offend you? And one of the challenges to you and to me this morning with this lesson is that same question. When we read Jesus' hard things that he says to us, does it offend us? Does this offend you? Jesus' teaching thinned out the crowd. So in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples, in this case, those who were following, not those who were committed, went back and walked with him no more. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And then look at Peter's answer in the next verse. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? See, the challenge in John is the same as our challenge that we have in Luke 14. It's normal to read hard words that Jesus says and react with, this is a hard saying. It's normal to groan because we see how short we fall. That's okay. See, what proves someone to be a disciple is this. Those who are not his disciples, they walk away when they read the hard things. Those who are his disciples, they follow. Even though we know so often we fall so very short, simply because of this, we realize, where else are we going to go? We have discovered Jesus alone has the words of life. And although we fall short, but Lord, I can't walk away from you. You've got the answers. I want to follow you. You know there's no other place you'd rather go. You know there's nothing else you'd rather do than follow this man that has the words of life. Because we know that without him, that's not an option. Life without him is not an option. Now, turn to our text in Luke 14, and I want to remind ourselves of the scene, because we're picking up where we left off last week. Jesus had been dining at the home of the ruler of the Pharisees. We left off with Jesus teaching about that man who had the great supper and how he sent out his servants to tell those who were invited, "The supper's ready, come." And they excused themselves, choosing above the invitation possessions, work, and relationships. So he sent out his servants, and what did he say? Invite anyone that will come. No stipulations, no requirements. And so the next verse is where our story begins, with these words in verse 25. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them." Now, great multitudes, that's a lot of people. See, it didn't say multitudes followed him or a great multitude, but great multitudes, plural, were following him. I'm not sure if I know anyone that is into thinning out a crowd like Jesus was, like God is. You know, but it reminds me of that story of Gideon. Remember when Gideon was supposed to get his army together to fight the Midianites, and he came up with 32,000 guys. And Jesus said, God said, that's too many. And he whittled it down to 300 warriors. And so many churches are into numbers, and many right on churches, but all too many have compromised to be able to get people and be able to keep people just for the numbers. Jesus didn't do that. So like Gideon in our story today, Jesus is thinning the crowd to reveal who the real warriors are. You see, it was exciting to follow Jesus. It was the happening thing. I was privileged to be a part of the happening thing in the 70s when there was that Jesus movement. And I remember so many people coming up to me and saying, "Have you been to the tent? Have you been to the tent? You know, everybody's going to the tent. There's really cool music there, and there's really cool people there, and the preachers are really cool. Some of the preachers have long hair even. You know, you got to go to the tent." And eventually I went. I was already saved when I went, when we moved back to California. And I found I like the music. I love the atmosphere. But what got me is I began to realize there's power in the Word of God, and I wanted to know the Word of God, and I never knew I could really know it and understand it before. But see, sadly, as that movement started fading, so did a lot of the followers. And in Jesus' day, following Jesus meant you just might see someone get healed. You just might see a demon cast out of somebody. You just might even get a free meal. Good stuff. No cost. Just show up and watch. And so, you know, people having that attitude of love, the "come on unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest" stuff, Jesus. Give us more of those promises. Keep the promises coming. And oh, can somebody pass some more of the bread? You know, this is good stuff. And so it was time to thin out the crowd again. Discipleship is like that, even in our own lives. The Lord prunes, doesn't he? He reveals stuff that's got to go. And we obey. If we obey, we get rid of it. But as time goes on, what happens to you and to me? You know, other stuff starts coming along, We start compromising a little bit. Stuff gets added to our lives. We get busy. And we need to come before the Lord and say, it's thinning out time, isn't it, Lord? You know, I got too much going on. Thin me out. Make me productive again for you. And so it's good for us to allow the Lord to do that check on us as individuals and thin us out. So Jesus turned to the crowd and he put before them two requirements of following him, of being a disciple. Now, what's a disciple? Zodiades gives this definition: one who accepts the instruction given to him and makes it a rule of conduct. One who accepts the instruction given to him and makes it his rule of conduct. Many in this great multitude went with Jesus, but they weren't following him. When you go with someone like they are, tagging along, you can kind of decide at any time, oh, I've gone far enough, road's too tough, I'm turning around, I'm leaving, anytime you want. But see, a follower is determined to go wherever Jesus goes. I'll go downhill, I'll go uphill, I'll go in the light places, I'll go in the dark places. A follower doesn't allow himself to determine along the way, should I stop here? Is the cost too much? He's already determined, I'm going. I'm going for the gold. I'm going to follow Jesus. He doesn't allow himself the opportunity or the option of choice. See, a follower just follows. And the disciples got to see things that those that just tagged along never got to see. They got to see special miracles. They received special teaching and insights and special power. And a relationship with Jesus that the others knew absolutely nothing about. See, those things are saved for disciples. Now, before we get too far into the study, I think we need to clarify something. Many would teach there's no difference between disciples and believers. If you are not a disciple, if you have not forsaken everything, you are not a believer. If Jesus is not Lord, you are not saved. Well, again, let's look at context and comparing Jesus' other teaching to what he stated here. See, he's just very clearly told a story right before that. Remember the story? Go out and invite anyone that wants to come. And you know the requirement that he put forth for salvation. We see it in John 3:16. Believe, for God sent his Son that anyone who believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Not God sent his Son so that anyone who will follow him completely as a disciple shall not perish and have everlasting life. See, this was the answer he gave to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. Believe. You know, if there was any time that it would be a smart thing to say, you know, it's all about what you do, Nicodemus, it's to tell it to a Pharisee, because the Pharisee would have understood that. But he was very clear, salvation is through believing. It is through grace and grace alone. And then there's a time that we will be judged for our good works. Now, we've talked about that. That time when we stand before the Lord and our good works are run before him, and if they're of selfish motives, wood, hay, and stubble. And then remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 3:15. We'll get it. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Disciples aren't going to just be saved as though by fire, are they? So you can be saved and not be a disciple. Now, when I say that, do you sigh a sigh of relief? Like, phew, you know, okay, I'm saved. I don't qualify as a disciple, but that's okay. I'll settle for being called a saint. I don't need title disciple. Saint's good enough for me. See, something's wrong with that thinking if we think like that, girls. You know, whew, I'm okay. I'll slide through. That's not what Jesus would have for us, is it? I mean, those words that Jesus said about discipleship are not new, are they? Go back to the very beginning of time, or when the law was set forth before Moses? What were the two greatest commandments? Jesus quoted them in Luke 10:27. He said, greatest commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. That's discipleship, right? Loving the Lord with everything you've got. That's what a disciple does. So if there's not a desire to be that and follow that, there's something wrong, whether we are a disciple or not. Pollster George Gallup contends that fewer than 10% of evangelical Christians could be called deeply committed. Most of those who profess Christianity, he says, don't know basic teachings and don't act any differently because of their Christian experience. 90% of those who claim to be Christians don't act any differently because of their Christian experience. There's something wrong with that. There's something very wrong about that. So what are the two requirements here? First, he tells us in verse 26 of Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now notice that little three-letter word right after sisters. Little word, but it really jumped out at me. It's an important word. That word, yes. See, in saying yes here, it's like Jesus is saying, yes, I mean what I am saying here. And let me take it one step further. Your own life also. Serious stuff. And when I read that, yes, I just stopped for a while. I have loved teaching the parables more than any other time that I have taught. It has just been so fun to dig into Jesus' teachings. They're the words of Jesus. They are what Jesus taught. But I realize I stand before you every week and I tell you what Jesus meant when he said those things. That's serious stuff. You know, and as I read that, I thought, wow, you know. And so I ask you, pray for me, that I always rightly represent. And I don't get flippant about saying, well, what Jesus meant was, because I just see this word of, yes, I'm serious here, what he's saying. And I need to be serious about what he is saying and properly present it. So Jesus has put forth a very serious statement, and he's serious about it. However, hate doesn't mean hate, like we interpret hate today. Now, how can I safely say that? He says, yes, I'm saying what I mean. And now I turn around and go, well, you know, we can water down hate a little bit. Because I've got scripture to prove it, that that's not what he meant. God's primary commandment to us is what? That we love everyone, even our enemies. In fact, love is a proof of discipleship. John 13:35 tells us, by this all will know that you are my disciples. How? If we have love for one another. So disciples love. They don't hate other people. Moses taught us to honor our parents, not hate them. Paul tells husbands and wives to love one another, not hate. So it can't mean hate as we look at hate today. God is love, and there is absolutely no evil in him or darkness in him. So he would never, ever tell us to hate anyone, especially those he has commanded us to care for. So this hate doesn't even mean neglect. We know that from 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Our parallel passage in Matthew 10:37 said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. See, Jesus is talking about priorities here. Hate, as Jesus used it, means love them less. the opposite, as we can see in that Matthew 10 verse, is to love someone more than Jesus. If you want to be Jesus' disciple, you must love him first and supremely, which would put anyone and anything else under that. But if we do it right, if we love him supremely, all of those in our lives benefit from it, don't they? They get loved more because we love him first. They don't lose out. Now remember, the Bible is for people all over the world, not written just for we in the United States of America. And those in third world countries would read these statements and say, well, yeah, there's a cost. You lose family. You lose loved ones. When they convert to Christianity, their families threaten them. Their families reject them. If they're going to be followers of Jesus, they've got to accept that and choose Jesus over their family's acceptance of them. It's been pointed out that the word disciple and believer are kind of interchanged in the book of Acts. As proof of a believer has to be a disciple. There doesn't seem to be a difference between the two, but think of what it was like in those times. I bet there wasn't any difference between a disciple and a believer in those days. Because when you accepted Jesus Christ in the days of the early church, you were accepting rejection from your family. You were setting yourself up for some potential real persecution. I bet when believers came to the saving faith in Jesus Christ and committed their lives to them, they knew. They knew they had to forsake all to follow him. But we do in the United States, we do face that time when family members shun us, or certainly they don't relate to us when we try to relate to them, give them Christian principles and stand up for what's right. They reject us and don't understand it, and it hurts, doesn't it? But a disciple does not choose to appease family at the risk of denying what Jesus has told us to do. See, the disciple decides. So, for example, for children, if your parents tell you to do something that is a sin, you choose Jesus. Wives, if your husband tells you to do something that is against the teachings of Jesus, and you got to find it in the Bible, you can't decide, I don't think Jesus would like that. You know, that's not what I'm saying. Choose Jesus. See, a disciple lets no one hinder his relationship with Jesus. I felt like this in a small way, but it was big to us when we left Costa Mesa 13 years ago. Kelly was 19 and Tim was 21. They didn't want to come down here with us. And that was such a painful sacrifice to have our kids move out and us move here. And I know it was only an hour and a half away, but it just hurt really bad. And I remember just feeling like I had made such a great sacrifice for the Lord coming down here. And it doesn't always happen like that, but look what he's done. He's moved both of the kids down here, given us great daughter-in-law and great son-in-law and five grandchildren. But then the question comes again, would I leave again? Now that he has multiplied the blessings of family. And I'll tell you that's in the back of my mind very often. Would I? Yeah, I would. It would hurt. It would hurt. But I know I would, because where else am I going to go but to follow him who has the words of life? Because that's where peace and satisfaction and fulfillment really come from. And we try to hold on to other things that seem so important, and we lack that sense of fulfillment. When I left Costa Mesa, I left great friends and great ministry, and I thought I was sacrificing for that. And you know what? I wouldn't go back. I love it here, but could you have ever convinced me of that in those days when God was challenging us to leave? No way. Nothing's better than Costa Mesa, Lord. This is the place where the glory comes out, you know? This is it. El Cajon? And I love it. I love it. And so it's making that decision. Follow him. And then there's your very closest relative, you know, the one that you love the very best, that he tells us you got to walk away from, self. Jesus said yes, and his own self also. I mean, isn't self probably the most demanding one of all your loved ones? If you don't deny self, you can't be his disciple. And remember, a disciple is a follower. And the Bible tells us we can't serve two things. And we can't follow two things either. Especially self and Jesus, because self has really no interest in following Jesus, does it? Self wants to take us in a totally different direction. Oh, that we would see that. Self wants you to feed your desires. Self says, what about me? Self says, me first, me first. We can't. We just can't say Jesus is first if we listen to self. I read that denial of self is really different, not the same as self-denial. That self-denial is more like forgoing certain foods and pleasures and possessions. But Jesus wants more than that. The denial he's looking for is complete submission to his lordship. An understanding that self has no rights or authority, that Jesus has the throne in our life. When self calls for something and God calls for something, the disciple will choose God. Now, Jesus isn't done. He's got more to say. He's got a second condition. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. This has been such a misused statement. I mean, some of you think, my husband is my cross to bear. You know, some of us would say, you know, some illness, some disease, that's my cross that I have to bear. And those are tough, tough things, but they're not crosses. See, Jesus' audience knew very, very well what he meant when he said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to bear your cross. For the cross symbolizes Jesus' suffering and death to us, but also the beauty of the resurrection and eternal life. But the cross hadn't come to mean that yet to them. The cross was simply a symbol of a very cruel and humbling means of punishment, to the point of death. A criminal was required to carry his cross typically through the town to the place where he would be crucified. If you've ever been to Jerusalem and seen what we believe to be the way of the cross, it's right through the middle of town, where everybody, right through the marketplace, where everyone would stop and turn around and look and see that one that would be carrying the cross. And the message Rome intended for the people, why they did this, was to teach crime doesn't pay. Don't be like this person, or you will be bearing a cross too. You will pay too. It was Rome's intention to get this criminal. It was such a humiliating thing to get the criminal to see that he was no longer living in rebellion to Rome and law. They had him. But now was in submission, total submission to the rule of Rome, at least as long as his life would last. So see, in bearing the cross, we are communicating that we're done living in rebellion to God. We're done doing it our way. We're done fighting his rules. And we're saying, I'm willingly taking up the cross and I'm submitting now to his authority in my life. Interesting, in our Luke 14 passage, Jesus used that word bear, which means take up and hold. The verb is in present tense, which, see, it doesn't mean one-time thing, but it is a lifestyle of taking up his cross and holding on to it. Continual action, a way of living. Now, not perpetual or unceasing, because we're still living in these bodies of flesh, but continual. See, our lives should be described as she has made that choice to follow Jesus. But in Luke 9:23, Jesus gives us a similar condition, but he uses a different word. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, some of the original texts have omitted that word daily, but it really doesn't matter. It helps us to understand what he's talking about when he says take up, because this word means take up and carry. See, showing us again, this isn't a one-time thing, but we're to continue in this attitude and behavior of submitting to Jesus. Now, Jesus, ever the teacher, is going to prove his point, explain his point through parables. So in verses 28 to 30, we have the first one. And he said, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build a tower and was not able to finish. Now, as people in other countries, especially third world countries, might be able to better understand Jesus' phrase of hating father and mother and the rejection that comes with choosing Christ, I think we in the United States probably understand this parable better than they do. I've been to Mexico and I've been to Africa, and they truly do build without counting the cost. They get a little bit of money and they pour the foundation. And so when you go to Mexico and you go to Africa, all over the place you see all these unfinished buildings. Why are they finished? We ran out of money. You know, and it's just common thinking for them. But for us, we don't do that. When we build a building, when we do a remodeling, we count the cost and figure out how much it's going to cost first. They say about 10 to 15% of people that respond to altar calls stick with Jesus. They respond to the music, they respond to the emotion, the good feelings they're experiencing, and the guilt that they so want to get rid of. But like those in the parable of the sower, when times get tough, when there comes a cost to following Jesus, they walk away, they bail. And see, what unfortunately others see when they see that happening is they see an unfinished building. And they see someone who has professed the name of Jesus and for some reason has bailed, giving the message, what? Jesus isn't worth following. If times get tough, he's not worth following. That's the message that is given when people bail on him. Look at the effect of not finishing in verse 29, mocking. People come to a conclusion about God on the basis of what they see in our life. That's why I always think it's so amazing that he even calls us to follow him. I would think if, since followers represent him, I would think he would say to you and to me, go away, you know. But he doesn't. When I was looking up references to disciples yesterday, I was reminded how many times the Pharisees held Jesus responsible for the actions of his disciples. Remember the questions they'd ask? You know, why do your disciples not fast? Why do your disciples not wash their hands? Why do your disciples not honor the Sabbath? Why do they pluck grain on the Sabbath? It's like they're saying, Jesus, why do your followers do the things that they do? They're claiming to follow you. Do you endorse their behavior, Jesus? And in this case, what his disciples were doing, Jesus did endorse. But what about me? What about you? You know, are there times when people look at the way we do things and do they say, you know, does God endorse this behavior? Is this what their God is like? We represent a holy God if we want to be his disciples. Bailing on faith is a common temptation. We've all experienced it. And that's why just about all the writers in the New Testament, what do they plead and they stress? Stand fast, be steadfast, because it's so very easy for you and for me to be moved from what we've committed to do and be for Jesus. But see, a disciple counts the cost, and although he may see it as costly, a disciple is determined it's worth it. It's worth it all. And then the second story involved a king. See it in verses 31 and 32. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he was able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Oh, how often the Christian life is likened to a battle. We see it in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please he who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul's saying nothing different than what Jesus said. I was thinking about counting the cost, and I could see that we can make one of two mistakes. Sometimes we count the cost, and we see the cost as a lot more than it really is, beyond us. And we see we got to pay it, and we don't see how we possibly can. So see, we aren't the ones that start the building and don't finish it. We don't even start. And the other is that we take the building, or in the case of this parable, we take the battle too lightly. We underestimate the power of our enemy, thinking that he's not really after me. He's not really looking to get me. Peter learned differently, and I'm so glad it's Peter that wrote the verse I'm going to share with you in a minute, because Peter knew this by experience. See, he knew how Satan could come when he wasn't looking for him and get him and knock him over. Peter knew, so Peter's the one that said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Pay attention, watch. Vigilant means to watch as to refrain from sleep. So Peter's saying, watch and don't stop. Don't stop ever. And people have asked me so many times, well, don't I ever get a break? No, we don't. We don't ever get a break, because you know what happens when you and I take a break? You do know what happens when you take a break. He gets you, doesn't he? Because Satan isn't a gentleman and say, oh, she needs a little bit of time off. I'm going to cut her some slack. Give her some rest. No, what happens when we take a break and aren't watching for him? He's right there to get us and knock us over. Because that's what he's about. He's watching for chances to pounce on us. Count the cost. You know what? Disciples have more attacks. It's true. It's part of the cost. I remember one time Dale and I were just getting ready to teach a couples retreat. We started arguing about something. And he looked at me and he said, don't you see what's going on? And I said, what? And he said, it's just the enemy attacking us. And I remember so well thinking, I don't really care. I just want to win this argument. It doesn't matter whether it's him or what, you know? And all the flesh. But I've thought more than once, you know, if we get out of ministry, the attack will be less. That's a sure thing. But see, like Peter, I know. He alone has the words of life. And I want to minister those words of life. Because those words of life and basking in those words of life are just so far beyond any kind of attack that might come in life. See, attacks greater probably. That's okay, though. Because God has supplied armor to fight the battle. And we read about it in Ephesians 6. And when we put it on, we have the promise. We will stand. He will not be able to knock us over if we have that armor on. We don't have to walk around being fearful of being devoured. But see, it costs to put that armor on every day. It takes time to pray. It takes time to spend time with the Lord and in His Word. It takes time to get equipped. Jesus gave another condition of discipleship in John 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And how do we bear much fruit? By abiding. We have it in verse 5 of John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. without spending time with Jesus, without staying close to Him and drawing our life from Him, we cannot bear fruit. And Satan will get us. Disciples, abide. Would a king go to battle without considering his foe? Of course not. The enemy in this parable is twice as powerful as the king and his army. Our enemy has got us beat by a lot more than just being twice as powerful as us. See, you and me against Satan, that's a no-brainer. We're going down. Hands down, we will be the loser. But see, God and you, not that you make it go one way or the other, but He works with us. God and you, God and me against Satan, hands down. Satan loses. He loses every time. Would an army go to battle without its armor or without instructions? Absolutely not. But too often, that's what we do as Christians, don't we? We get up in the morning and we go our way and we're going into a battle. We haven't taken the time to get the instructions. We haven't taken time to put the armor on. And we wonder why we get so flattened. Jesus restates his point in Luke 14:33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now notice, right here, Jesus is claiming to be God. Only God is worth leaving everything for. Only God is worth worshiping like this. And he's saying, you don't leave it all for me, you can't be my disciple. It's like he's saying, just in case you were wondering, you know, he's already said we've got to leave family and self and bear the cross. Just in case you're wondering with wait a minute, what about, you know, how we do that? Well, what about this? And what about, do you mean this? Jesus clarifies. How much? How far? Does it even include? And we've all got that blank. And Jesus answers, yes, it includes that. It includes everything. Again, Jesus talking about priorities here. He's not asking us to abandon things. He's asking us to give them the right priorities. Not dispose of things, but to use things for His glory, for His purposes, whatever He deems that purpose to be. How many parables refer to us as stewards? We've seen so many already this year. God sees us as stewards of His stuff, and we need to do the same thing. See, that's what disciples do. It's all yours, God, and you're letting me use it. And some of it I get to use for me, some for my family, and some I need to be giving to others. How do you want me to use your stuff? Not to the neglect, see, of the needs of our household, but certainly, see, not to the unnecessary indulgence of them. And then Jesus has one more thought. Verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. Now, salt is good for a lot of things. You probably had some fun in your group just talking about all the incredibly different things salt is used for. Here Jesus is referring to the time when salt is good for nothing. See, again, they would have known what he was talking about because in Jesus' day, salt got corrupted with other substances. And when moisture would hit the salt, it would evaporate and leave behind all these other substances, all these impure materials. And so the salt would have lost its taste or its saltiness. And it was worthless for any useful purpose, so they'd throw it out. They knew exactly what he was saying. And see, when salt is combined with another substance, see, as believers, when our lives are mixed with other things, contrary to Jesus' purpose for us, we become useless. We've been created to do good works. We've been created to give Him glory. We've been commissioned to spread the gospel and to make disciples. We've been created to be doers. And if we don't count the cost, if we love anyone or anything more than Jesus, we prevent God from accomplishing His purposes in our lives and through our lives. And thus, in that sense, we're useless. And also, we invite others to mock. The world should never have to see on again and off again Christians. Oh, that we would see how destructive that is towards the purposes of our God. And of course, there's forgiveness, and we will be looking at that soon in the parable of the prodigal son. But we need to understand that when we're like that, see, we're not only useless, but we deter the cause of Christ. And we should fear that, girls. We should fear that with all that we have. No relationship and no material possession should keep us from a life of obedience. Then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Remember, hearers don't run. The definition was of hearing like that was hearing with the intent of following. And so he's saying, he who has ears that can hear like that, let him hear. Let him hear and let him follow. So there's a cost, and sometimes it is great, but see, there's a prize. Really lots of prizes. In Matthew 10:39, right after Jesus talked about discipleship and taking off up the cross, he made a promise. He said, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. A disciple gets to find their life. A disciple gets to find meaning and purpose and value in life by giving up their life, by choosing Jesus first. Or in John 15, we've been told we've got to abide in him. If we're going to be disciples, we've got to abide in him. If we want to do anything, we've got to abide in him. But there's a prize for abiding, not just fruit, but look, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If you abide in him, yes, your desires will change. What's important to you when you're not abiding with him is just not important when we start abiding. We've experienced that. And isn't it amazing? You know, something that you think that was so important, you just had to have, and you spend time with the Lord and it's, wow. I don't need that. But see, what you want when you're abiding, you got it. You got it. The book, True Discipleship, that my friend was reading, I own it. And I've read it twice. And last Monday night, I went through all the highlighting of the book. And I highlighted all the hard stuff. And now, but I noticed that as I was reading some of that highlighting, I thought, I didn't see it like I see it now. I didn't understand it like I understand it now. I didn't get it then. Because I don't get it totally now, because you and I still, we fall so short. But as I was reading, I thought, but I don't fall as short as I fell 2 years ago when I got that book. You know, see, that's a disciple. A disciple isn't a perfect follower of Jesus. A disciple is someone that is just determined, I'm going his way. There's no other way that's better. And a disciple grows. And a disciple just knows he alone has the words of life, and that is worth everything. Pray with me. Father, we get so inundated with the things and the cares of this world, and we get off focus. We start to look at them and look away from you. And then somehow we start following those things instead of following you. And Lord, we don't want to do that. We know it's not good for us, but Lord, may we so understand what it does to you and to your name and to your honor and to your purposes. And may we want to be your girls that bring honor to you and that rightly reflect you. Thank you, Lord, that when we don't, you know how to pick us up and dust us off and get us going again. But Lord, when we get going, may we always press on towards you and the things that you have. In Jesus' name, amen.